Father, we just again thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word, and I pray that you would just open our hearts to see what it was you were doing at this particular time in history. We love you, Lord. Amen. So the Exodus story really begins in chapter 3 when God calls to Moses. If you think about the first chapters with Moses, that's where his birth, his adoption by the Pharaoh's daughter, his education would have been the best education Egypt had to offer, including military. And then what happened when he was 40 that changed his life? What did he do? He murdered an Egyptian. What was the Egyptian doing?
Mistreating a slave.
And of course, when Pharaoh found out, he wanted to kill Moses. So Moses fled then to Midian, where he spent the next 40 years, very different life. Think about it. He was a prince in Egypt, and now he's a shepherd, which for the most part, you're by yourself out in the wilderness with nothing. But while he was there, we know God called to him from within a bush. Now, it's common for bushes to ignite in the desert because it's hot. But this was an unusual bush because it was burning, only it wasn't burning up. So Moses turns aside. He goes over there to see what's going on. And can you imagine a voice calling out to you by name, Moses, Moses? Anything repeated twice in Scripture means listen up, what's about to happen is very important. So he answers as a servant. He says, here I am. What does God say? Don't come any closer. Take your sandals off because you're on holy ground. And then he identifies himself as I am Yahweh, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm thinking about this. Here's a bush with a voice talking to you, telling you your history and saying he's God. And then he says, I've heard the cry of my people in slavery. And guess what, Moses? I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out. Now think about what we just know about Moses. Why is he not in Egypt? What does Pharaoh want to do? Kill him. So he gives an argument to the Lord. Actually, he gives five arguments to the Lord why he's the wrong man. His last one is the best one. Send somebody else. I don't want to go. But you know, the Lord understood. He knew Moses' heart. And so he said, those that wished you dead, they're not there any longer. You're safe. And I'm going to send with you your brother Aaron. So you're not alone. There'll be a support system for you. And then the best one of all, he says, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will be at this very mountain and worship me here. Amazing, because 3 months after they had come out of slavery, that's exactly what they did. They're standing at the mountain of God, and they are worshiping the Lord. Moses had brought to them God's message saying, if you obey, then you will become my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation set apart to me. What was the people's response? We will do everything. We will obey. So then Moses is called up the mountain, and that's when he received the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, it's the Ten Statements. And why are there ten? You got 10 fingers. And so you can easily remember them. The Ten Commandments are actually the summary. And it mentions that he is giving these commandments, not Moses. It's the Lord God himself. It gives them how to worship properly. He alone is God. There's not to be any other idols. The sign of this Mosaic covenant is keeping the Sabbath. And then the remainder relate to protection of the family, which is the building blocks of society. God gave the family in Genesis, and that's how he passes on his values from generation to generation. So after the summary statement of the Ten Commandments, now we get what's called the Book of the Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Law. And this is, how do we live out these Ten Commandments in day-to-day life? So we begin today with Exodus 20, verse 18. The people had just been told they needed to consecrate themselves because on the third day, the Lord is going to come and appear to them. What does third day mean? It means the Lord is doing something. So whenever you see third day in Scripture, tune in. God's doing something. 20 verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. The Israelites are terrified at God's great power. They had experienced it firsthand in Egypt. They had walked through the Red Sea. And now when he came down in thunder and lightning and a loud trumpet blast, they're terrified. And Moses tells them, don't be afraid of the Lord. Don't be afraid. Fear the Lord, reverence him, be in awe, but you should be afraid of breaking his commandments because you have already now said you would obey. And he says, God is going to test you to keep you from sinning. 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside of me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. So now he's going to tell them how to worship him properly. He emphasizes again that it's God, not Moses, giving them these commands. And they had heard his voice. Just like Moses heard his voice from the bush, the Israelites, the whole nation, heard God's voice from the mountain. And he told them, they are not to have any other gods. Don't even make anything to worship me with. Only worship me. And then he goes to how it's to be done in verse 24. He says, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offering and fellowship offering, your sheep, your goats, and your cattle. Whenever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use tools on it. Do not go up to the altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. All the altars for the Lord, and we don't have, remember, they're just out of slavery. They don't have a land. They don't have anything. So this is just use either the earth, the dirt, or stones as they are. Do not cut them, shape them, make anything permanent, because that's what the pagans do. Also, don't put steps. And that seemed an odd statement to us until you realize that in that culture, especially the Canaanite culture, part of the worship of their gods was sexual rituals. So they would, especially like Pan and some of these other ones, they would have an altar and then they would have temple prostitutes there, and if you needed to have a child or you wanted crops or whatever, you would do that right there on the altar in front of everybody. God says, no steps, sexual rituals have no place in worship for me. So after giving him his proper worship instructions, then he begins with the social issues to keep the Sabbath day as a rest. And now he says, even your servants and animals are to have a day of rest. Chapter 21 then includes his laws regarding slaves. And it's very difficult for us to look at this. We talked about it a lot. Slavery was part of the culture. We discussed how Joseph was actually sold into slavery by his own brothers. That was the way it was. God works within society and changes it through the hearts of people. And in this case, he says, first, you may never make a Hebrew a permanent slave. Make it. We have to understand, slavery in the Israelite culture at this point now, we would call indentured servants. If they owed somebody, they have to pay off a debt, they would make themselves a servant to that person in order to pay off the debt. Sometimes they would do it just to improve their lifestyle. If they were very, very poor, they could offer themselves to serve one of the more wealthy. That way they knew they would be able to eat and to live. God's law stated that if they became slaves, never when. He never assumed that they would be slaves, and he will forbid it later, but right now they are not. And he says, if somebody should make themselves a slave, even after 7 years, they are to be freed. They can serve for 6 years, but in the seventh year, they're free. Even if they haven't paid off their whole debt, they are freed in the seventh year. Now, it was hard to understand about the wife. If a servant was given a wife, generally she was a slave. And if he's freed after 7 years, she is not. The interesting part about slavery in this culture is that in the Israelite slavery, the mother and her children were never separated. They weren't allowed to be sold like they were in other places. Now, the man had an opportunity that if he loved his wife and children, and even if he'd been freed, he and the master could go before a judge, which is later down the line, and say, I choose to remain here as a servant to my master to be with my family. In that case, the judge would then pierce the ear of the servant and put an earring in there, and he would become a bond servant, which is a voluntary servant for life. You see that? What does Paul call himself? A bondservant. It's a voluntary choice made by the individual. The mention of parents selling their children, I know, was hard for us, especially their daughters. They are not sold into sex slavery, is what we automatically think. These children are sold simply because the parents are so poor and have so many children they can't feed them. What they do is they give them as maid servants to wealthy families in hopes that by raising their daughter in this wealthy family, the master will decide that he loves the little girl who is now a woman and marries her to his son, in which case she becomes a full daughter. On the other hand, if it's an older person and the master finds her favorable and he marries her, he can never divorce her. He can also never take another and sell her. If he decides for some reason he's not happy with her, he has to allow her family to redeem her, but she may not be sold. Next comes personal injury. And he begins with murder and honoring of your father and mother. Remembering that man is created in God's image, any premeditated murder and shedding of innocent blood is punishable by death. God never takes murder lightly. However, in the case of an accidental murder, and that can happen, accidental, it would be called a killing. If the axe handle flies off and the person next to you dies, God actually makes provision. In this culture, because remember, we don't have any government, we don't have any jails, we don't have any judges, the family was responsible for justice. So if somebody in your family was killed, the closest member would then go take retribution on the person that killed him. But God is saying, but what if it was accidental? He says, we're going to find in Leviticus and also in Joshua that he makes provisions where they can run to a certain city and then they can have justice there. It can be decided and he will be safe and not put to death. It'll be called cities of refuge. Then he goes to kidnapping. Kidnapping is stealing a life, and it's punishable by death, meaning the person that did the kidnapping, not the kidnappee. Verse 15 is a little more difficult. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. And then 17 adds, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. In that culture, to curse was, according to the Lord, in your heart, you've committed murder. You wish that your parents were dead. Now, what is God's vehicle for passing on his values, parents, to children? It's families. God takes the family very, very seriously. If the family breaks down, so does society. I could say we're seeing it today. So what he's saying is, if you murder your parents, or even if you wish they were dead, it's punishable by death. Having said that, all of my Jewish commentaries say, in all their writings, this was never carried out. What is it? It's a strong warning to rebellious children. Listen to your parents. Obey your parents. And it was never really even had to be carried out. And again, the importance of the family. Next deals with injury. If two people are fighting and one man injures another, if you injured a man and he can't work, then he has to make restitution until he's able to work again. Again, the importance of treating slaves well. And when it talks about slaves as property, that relates to those that were taken in slavery after war. When they go into the promised land, they will capture cities. And if the people aren't destroyed and they're brought in, they are called slaves, as opposed to the Israelites, which are servants. But even at that, they're to be treated with respect. God reminds them, what were they? Slaves. We go back to fighting, and it says if a pregnant woman is struck when two men are fighting and the baby dies, that's considered murder. According to the Torah, from the time of conception on, God values that as a person with rights. He said in Jeremiah 1:5 to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even born, I consecrated you. Then it says if a person is struck and loses an eye or a tooth, the punishment must fit the crime. You don't poke somebody else's eye out because your eye got poked out. It has to be equal to. But it was interesting because it says if a master strikes a slave and they lose an eye or a tooth, they're to be freed because the master has violated God's laws. Next are animals. If an animal kills a person, the owner of that animal is to kill the animal. If he doesn't and the animal kills a second time, God's law says both the animal and the owner are to be killed. Pits. We've already seen pits. Where did they throw Joseph? In an empty pit. Pits were common. You had a pit that you would keep your grain in. You had a pit that you would keep water in. They're called cisterns. But the individual was responsible to cover it, make sure it was safe, because if an animal accidentally fell in there, there was no way they could get out. And so they had to pay restitution for the lost animal. Chapter 22 then goes to property. God values properties and allows protection of it, just like he does the family. Property, if you had a farm, your tractor would be considered property, right? In this culture, your ox is considered your tractor. It took many years in order to train an ox to be able to do what he needed to do. So if somebody stole your ox, they had to pay back five times restitution. Verse 2 deals with protecting your home. It says, if a thief is caught in the act of digging into a home and is killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty. But if it happens in daylight, the one who kills the thief is guilty of murder. I read digging in. It says breaking in. But in this culture, at this time, they're living, think adobe. Okay? We're going to see that when you get into some of the prophets. If somebody's digging in at night, you're inside sleeping. There's no lights. What are you thinking? Animals trying to get in here. And so if it breaks through with no lights and it's killed, he assumes an animal. It could be a lion, it could be a bear, it could be anything. He's not guilty. But if it happens in the daytime and he sees that it's a person, then he is guilty if he kills him. Rather, the thief is caught and must pay in full whatever is stolen or whatever damage to the home. And if he can't pay, which is usually why thieves go in there, then he becomes a servant to pay back in full or in the seventh year to be released. Lending and trust. Somebody may ask somebody to hold something in trust. It could be equipment, it could be a family member. They are to be treated as if they were their own. But if something happens that's not the fault of the trustee, then the owner must assume responsibility. But if the trustee is negligent, then he must pay restitution. Crops. You can't let your animal run into your neighbor's farm and eat it. You have to pay restitution. And if you're burning your weeds, make sure it doesn't go into your neighbor's crops because you have to pay restitution. There are some laws regarding loaning and borrowing. Loaning may be, I need your ox for today because mine, something happened to him or lame or whatever. And again, it is, you use it as if it was your own. If there's damage, you have to pay restitution. However, if your neighbor says, oh, I see your ox is lame, and lends you his ox, then you're not responsible if something happens. So it depends upon if you're borrowing it or if you're lending it. These are God's laws. Social responsibility begins in 22:16, and it begins with the seduction and rape of a virgin. This is a moral issue that's going to be covered in great length in Deuteronomy 22. But the girl was considered part of the family, so if you violate her, you violated the family. The penalty for that is twofold. First off, you have to pay the father 50 shekels, which is a huge amount. Secondly, you're supposed to marry her and you can never divorce her. On the other hand, if a father says, I don't want my daughter marrying this person, you still have to pay the 50 shekels and she returns to her family. Witchcraft, sorcery, bestiality were all part of idol worship, and it's considered worship of Satan, has no place in Israel. Again, the death penalty for that. Laws for protection of the poor, the alien, and the helpless. God said everybody belongs to him, even those helpless ones. Think about it. They've just come out of slavery. They didn't have any rights, and yet God protected them. He took care of them, and he expects them to do the same for others. And God's judgment will come heavily upon anybody who mistreats someone less fortunate. The next section has to do with loaning of money. If you loan money to somebody or somebody asks you for money, it's generally to live. In this culture, you didn't get money to invest. It was just to survive. And he says, don't take advantage of this person. Don't use it for personal gain. There's not to be any benefit to you. You're just supposed to help them because they're less fortunate. This section then finishes with first fruits. They're to bring the very first to the Lord. If you think about that, the feast of the first fruits, that would be the barley. You are to bring the very first barley grains and give it to the Lord. Now, if you're a farmer, what do? You take those first and you save it because that's next year's crop. No, you give that to the Lord and say, I'm going to trust you for my crops next year. Before you even eat anything, the very first goes to the Lord. That's what the first fruits is to be called. Justice and mercy begins in chapter 23. God said his people were to walk in integrity and to be considerate of all people. The Ten Commandments are again emphasized. And this time he says, don't bear false witness, don't lie, and don't show partiality when dealing with justice. This didn't just apply to the witness. In the future, it'll apply to the judges. And I think we already talked about this in our discussion. Yeah, you've got to be, everybody coming to you is equal. Everybody deserves justice, whether they're rich, poor, male, female, slave, or free, because all are created in God's image. Sabbath rest, again, was the sign of the covenant, and now the Lord also extends it to include the land. And on the seventh year, they were not to plant or harvest, and in this case, the poor could go and harvest, and then they would have reserve for the coming years. He also provides for them on a daily basis. It doesn't talk about it here, but they weren't allowed to harvest the corners of their property because the poor were allowed to go around the corners. But in this case, they could go through anything in that field that grew. Then once again, they're reminded, be careful to do everything I have said. Do not invoke the name of other gods, and do not let them be heard on your lips. The Book of the Covenant then concludes with the three annual festivals they are to observe in the presence of the Lord. The Feast of Unleavened Bread includes both Passover, that's when it starts, and the next 7 days are unleavened bread. This is to remind them when they came out of Egypt, they had come quickly and they didn't have time to have their bread leavened. And so during this time, they're not to eat anything with leaven. The second feast is the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. This is when they bring their very first crops, which would be barley at this point, to say thank you and we will trust you, the Lord, for the rest. It's interesting because as time goes on, the Feast of First Fruits here also becomes the time when they celebrate the giving of this law. The third feast and last one they were required to come before the Lord was the Feast of Ingathering of Tabernacles. This is a time of remembering that God redeemed them from slavery. It's also the end of the harvest season. The wheat harvest is in, the barley harvest is in. It's like a Thanksgiving. And it's very interesting because at this particular time, the whole family would come and celebrate before the Lord. There were three rules for these particular feasts. No unleavened bread in any of them. The fat that was sacrificed must be totally burnt. It can't be kept over till the morning because it would go rancid. And then a goat could not be boiled in its mother's milk. That was a strange one to me until I realized that was a Canaanite practice for their fertility rites. God says, no place for fertility rites in worship of me. The men were to come 3 times a year for these festivals and not to come empty-handed. They must always come with a sacrifice from their herds or flocks. It's your sheep, your goat, your cattle. And it's a time to remember what God has done. We have seen throughout all of Genesis and now Exodus, the importance of remembering. God says, you must remember the things that I have done for you and pass them on. And I think it's important for us too, because if you don't remember, you're doomed to forget and do it again. So the Book of the Covenant was God's law given specifically to the nation of Israel because he was teaching them how to live in right relationship with him, how to reflect his values, because he's making them a nation of priests. Priests are to reflect to the world who God is with the desire of bringing them to God and making him their God. So the heart of the covenant was worship. The Lord was very specific on how Israel was to come before him. They were not to do it the way the pagan do it. They were to come to him with their hearts prepared to meet the Lord. The covenant also instructed them in the importance of life. All life is equal in God's eyes. Why? Because we are all created in God's image. He talks about slaves, free, male, and female. Today we could add, it doesn't matter what your nationality is. We are all the same in God's sight. He also emphasized the importance of family, because family was God's good gift in Genesis. It's not good for a man to be alone. He was given a wife. They were instructed to have children. And we're going to find out in Deuteronomy 6 that they are to pass down God's values from generation to generation. We also found out the importance of property. It's part of life. You have the right to protect your property. But I was looking at all these laws and I asked you today what stood out to you. And there was a couple of them that stood out to me because of where we live today. 23:2 said, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong." Today, wrong is right. Social media tries to take God's values and spin them on their heads and say God's values are wrong and ours are right. Don't follow those. And the other thing was taking responsibility. When you have wronged someone else, certainly the Lord, he requires restitution. Now, our God is a great forgiving God. We know that. But he also says there are consequences for sin and you need to make it right. Next week, he's going to now present this covenant to the people and they will accept the covenant. Now, do you remember how the covenant was accepted with Abraham? The animals are sacrificed and there's a blood path, right? And what do you do to accept or to seal the covenant? You walk through the blood saying, if I don't follow my part, then you, my covenanting partner, may do this to me. The interesting thing about the Abrahamic covenant is God took both parts. Now, how is he going to do the Mosaic covenant with 2 million people? That's next week's lesson.
To be continued.
To be continued. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you're a God of justice, but you're also a God of mercy, and you're a gracious God. You have made provisions, and that you value all life. I pray that as we go through our lives, that we would truly reflect your values so that others will look at us and would be brought to you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.